Well, you know, I love those songs, and you know, we're going to continue on with the theme that we've been doing as we're walking through 1 Peter, and we're talking about living submitted to the government as we can, and living in a secular world. And those two songs, I put this up here, How to Live for Christ in a Secular World, and as we were singing, I realized those two songs really are the answer to that. And one of them is, Don't Let My Soul Be Shy. I mean, I don't want to close off the witness of Christ to the world because I'm afraid of how people might take me, might react to me, might feel about me, might say about me, or might treat me. And I want to live a transparent life of worship, a life that recognizes how good God has been, even though I'm in a broken world and I'm going through the same things everyone else goes through. At times, things are wonderful. At times, things are terrible. But I am always in the goodness of God because he is always working good in it. And to be able to not be shy about that, but to see it myself and to reflect that in those situations is what the world needs, because the world is not in that same type of place where they see the goodness of God and they understand the security and the refuge and the fortress that our faith is for us. I'm going to do this little chart right here. This is the simplest way to understand human history. And I'm talking about simple, 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 because these things can go off in all kinds of different directions and all kinds of different ways. But I want you to see two things. One, it shows what human nature is like. And two, it shows that we are approaching the last days at a pretty rapid rate. And I'm going to show you how rapid it is with the changing, not just of individuals, because there are individuals in all three of these different cultural shifts that have happened to the world. And there have always been people in each one of these groups. But society as a whole held to these. And we have just seen some rapid changes in most of the lifetimes of people who are in this room. The first is called pre-modernism, and what surprises people is pre-modernism really lasted from creation, or from the beginning, depending on what you think, to the 1700s. And there were some characteristics of people's thoughts that were very consistent throughout all societies. People thought this way. And so they had different cultures, and they had different maybe societal rules and things like that, but they all held to these general principles. And number one was that authority came from the God of the gods. We don't have any societies in history that do not worship some type of a higher being or multiple higher beings. But all societies had this in common. They believed that there was some type of supernatural force out there, something that was beyond man, that exerted control over what was happening in our lives, everything in our lives. And so they saw God or the gods as in control of life and man as really helpless and dependent upon God. And that's called the pre-modern way of thinking. You can still see this in places. We go to Uganda and we see this pre-modern thinking. Everybody in Uganda believes there's a God or gods. They may think it's the witch doctor, or they may think it's the Christian. That's why they're so open to evangelism, because they have this in their minds. There is a supernatural power that is in control of everything, and I am helpless without him, and he is in control of everything in my life, and I need him. And so that's an open gate for the truth to be conveyed, and that is common up until the 1700s, everywhere in society. There is also an objective, absolute, ultimate truth. In other words, all societies believed that there was a right and a wrong outside of what you think. And so all societies realized that the society, from some type of being, in order to put themselves in line where that being would bless them instead of curse them, they all recognized that there was a truth that they had to bow to. And it was an absolute truth. This was challenged for the first time, really, in the 1700s, which they call the Age of Enlightenment. And at that time, we started to make all kinds of scientific discoveries. And just like with all changes, the rich, the powerful, the elite, the people who had these tools and resources at their minds to control their lives, they pushed and developed these theories long before it actually got out to what we would call the common man, okay? And so around the 1700s, we started to have the intellectual elites challenge the fact that these other things from the pre-modernist thinking were correct. And the first one they said is that the authority doesn't come from God or the gods. It comes from science and it comes from human reasoning. Now, it took a long time for this to get into the acceptance of the general public. But if you'll go back and you'll read the philosophers and if you'll read the scientific pushers of things, you will see that they influenced people like Karl Marx and they influenced people like Adolf Hitler and they influenced people like Chairman Mao, and they built their societies on the fact that human reasoning and human authority from science and from man were going to create these beautiful, beautiful type of situations on earth. They did not believe authority came from God, and slowly, from the 1800s to the 1960s, it started to filter down as they provided evidence and evidence and everything you saw, films, taught in school, all these things slowly started to get down until in 1960, people in America and in Western civilization started to accept the fact that there probably was no supernatural. It became anti-supernatural. During these period of times, is when liberal theology, and when I say liberal theology, I'm not talking about politics, but what I'm talking about is there's no virgin birth, there are no miracles, there's nothing supernatural. All these things that happened in the Bible can be explained or else they're missed and they weren't there. And many people had no idea this was being taught in seminaries. They had no idea that this was changing the mind of the people who were writing books and were teaching in schools and things like that. It came out in the 60s as they really gained power, and there started to be some huge conflicts. Some of you are old enough to remember when the Southern Baptist Convention had an enormous split and fired everybody in all of their seminaries because none of them believed the Bible was the inspired, inerrant word of God. As a matter of fact, in Memphis, there's a seminary called Mid-America Seminary, which was started by the Southern Baptists because there was no place the Southern Baptists could go. And they had a revolt there and a reforming. As a matter of fact, I believe we did that about 5 years ago here at Bryan College, where it's the same thing. The donors to the school found out that what the Bible teachers were teaching at that school, and they demanded them fired or pull the funds back. And so this is the modernism that comes through. It says, look, there is no supernatural. Everything can be explained scientifically. There's an answer for everything. And also coming along with that, it came to disacknowledge authority from God and any movement of God, which meant who was the one who was able to save the world? Man through scientific knowledge and human reasoning. And so we looked to man, and we still believe that there is an absolute truth, but we didn't believe it came from God anymore. And it was coming from the mind of men and the observation of science. And that has had a slow effect on society itself. And then we moved from 1960, and I want you to notice how the dates are rapidly going to change. And there were always people that you could pick up and read through all these times who have any one of these thinking, because there are a lot of individuals. But society as a whole, let me tell you, it came to a shock to a lot of people who are sitting in this room when they realized that society was no longer accepting of God, and they were hostile to God, and they didn't believe in God. That was a shock to a lot of us who are sitting in this room today as that modernism took place. And then we moved in the 1960s to postmodernism. And this is another thing, that if you hold to religious beliefs and you believe there is a God, and you believe that that God has got power and he does have you in his hands, and your life is controlled by that God ultimately, and you believe that he does have objective truth and he is the one who created the universe, he made it like it was, he made us like we are, and he understands what is right and what is true for us, then these things are still foreign to you, but they are not foreign to the nation we live in or the world we live in. And that's the big difference too, because this is all spreading very quickly throughout the world. The postmodernism started really in the 1960s to take hold, although there were people who were advocating it before. But it basically says there is no ultimate authority, because we have tried science and we've tried human reasoning. We've gone over all of these different philosophies, and guess what? There's no hope. It did not change the world. As a matter of fact, with all the science that we got, what did we do? We killed more people in the last 100 years than they did in all history before. And it's not just because there were more people there. It's because we had ruthless men who had the ability to kill more people at one time in order to get money and power, were willing to do it. And we did not eliminate poverty. We centralized money. We did not overcome diseases. We used the scientific reasoning and the human reasoning we had for personal benefit, not for societal benefit. And man did not end up saving us. And that's the new modern, postmodern generation that we're surrounded with. Someone who says, look, there's no authority. Look what God did. He didn't change anything. Look what man did. He couldn't do anything. And so it's not about an authority anymore. Guess who the authority is? I'm the only one that matters, because nobody really cares about me. And there is no force out there looking out for me. It's not the government. It's not God. It's not anybody. And so you can see that it develops this hopelessness and this drifting and this large, big hole inside of people today who are searching for some kind of meaning and some kind of purpose in a world that they think can't be trusted to do either one. There's no ultimate authority except myself. The other part is that I don't believe that there is no supernatural forces, but I do believe that they're not from a God, especially the Christian God, but they're mystical, and they're not dependent upon any type of truth, because they don't believe there is any absolute truth or any absolute authority or truth giver. And so my experience is what's important. And as we look from the 1700s, we can see a huge change in Christianity. And we can see a rise coming from that time that has exploded onto the scene now, especially as media has come through, where Christianity is about experience. It's not about truth. As a matter of fact, we have less and less people actually reading the Bible because they don't feel like they need the truth. They can get their truth, just like the world does, their truth from how they feel and what they experience. And that's what we were talking about before when we came in here in worship, and it's what I believe is different about our church from many other churches, and especially the modern rising church, is that people come to church to experience a feeling. They come to church so that they can sing and get wrapped up in the emotion and feel loved. And they can sing things about how God will take care of them. And they can believe what they want without actually reading the Bible to see how God reveals himself or who he says he is. God can be who I invented him to be. He can be what I feel like he should be. And if I have an experience that's powerful, and I'm telling you, a lot of churches right now are organized to provide a powerful experience. And they talk about things that excite people, that Jesus talked about an adulterous generation looked for. And yet it is the focus of what much of religion has become today. And it's the influence of the postmodern culture, and what people want that is influencing the church to accommodate to the world and turn its back on the truth of God. And that's a problem. The next one is, there is no absolute, objective, ultimate truth. I can remember back probably 10 years ago when I first heard somebody say, my truth. How many of you have heard that before? Don't you remember when you first heard that and you thought how ridiculous that was? My truth? Your truth? Hey, I'm telling you, the society we live in today believes that. They believe that whatever your experience is valid for you, because there is no ultimate authority that has any right to tell you what you should believe. And your experience and how it makes you feel is the validation for what truth is. The problem is that if it's not truth, that feeling never lasts, because reality has a way of shattering our false assumptions about life. And so they believe that there is no objective absolute truth, that everyone can do whatever they want, that everyone can be whoever they want, that everyone can feel however they want. And that's valid, and no one has the right to challenge it. Not you, not an expert from a college, and not God. Because you make your own rules. That's the society that we live in. Here's a little demonstration thing, or whatever you call those graphs, that kind of pictures it in a real simple way. There's truth that the pre-modern person believed came from some type of ancient authority. A god, and then someone who was the man of God. It's really interesting. I heard this from Uganda not too long ago. But it was a preacher from Uganda who was talking about how the culture has changed as modern Western Christianity has come in. He said, 10 years ago, nobody ever called me the man of God. Everybody called me, you know, brother so-and-so. But in the last 10 years, I cannot count the times and day I am called the man of God. And it really bothers him because it's the same way they address the witch doctor. In other words, the idea of being able to relate to God because of what Christ did for me, and that he's my high priest, and now we're all a kingdom of priests, and I have open access to God through Jesus Christ because he has revealed to me the heart of mercy and forgiveness of God. I don't need to fear him, and he has opened the door for me to come in, and he, because I have a willing heart to love and to follow him, he is trying to mold me, and he is not trying to condemn me, so I can come to God. And yet Christianity is slowly turning in Uganda to a place where I can't approach God because I don't know God. Only the man of God knows God, so I have to come to him. He'll pray for me. He'll bless me. He'll call down the things from heaven that I need, but I need that touch from him. And as you come down in there, the next part says contemporary experts, okay? And we have them too. You know, if you take a look at the seminaries, the professors, or whatever. But we don't want to confuse that with someone who's got a singular relationship with God that we can't have. But the ancient world did have that. And then we were below all that. And modernism came in and it said, well, there's no ancient authority right there. It's contemporary experts, but those contemporary experts are human and they're scientific. And they're the ones who will lead us. And then our society today basically says, you know, there is no ancient authority. There's no God. Nothing that's been there from the beginning. There is no expert here that knows more than I do. That's his truth, not mine. And so everything now falls on me and how I feel. Now, this has a huge effect on how we can share the gospel. And these different things that we're going to look at in the next few weeks, in which we have very difficult tiptoeing ways of sharing a gospel with a world who believes exactly opposite of what God says, and they know it. They know that the Bible says exactly opposite of what they believe. And so we have a difficult task of coming in here and presenting God when they've already said he's wrong. And so as we're looking at those things, we have to realize that we have to approach this God's way. I was talking with John just the other day. May have been today. You know how my memory is. But at some time I had a conversation with him, and we were talking about how different it is to share the gospel now than when we became Christians, when we were just entering into this postmodern stage. And there was still a leftover with people. The modern age of scientific looking was still there with the experts. Like, how many of you went to school and they taught you evolution? How many of you went to school, they taught you evolution, and in your mind you said this: God created the world. Okay, you got a pre-modern view. You went to school and you were taught a modern view, but you held on to a pre-modern view. You know why? Probably because your parents and your church and your community had instilled those values in you, and you saw that as truth, and you carried it on. As that starts to disappear, the effect of these philosophies takes a greater hold. And we talked about how when we were younger, we used to could walk up, I don't care who you walked up to, you could walk up to anybody and you could share the gospel with them, and they would stop because they respected that gospel. You know, nobody talked bad about Billy Graham, you know, because we respected those things. That's very, very different in today's society. When they find out you're a Christian, they immediately think of these philosophical things we're talking about, and they're skeptical. You've got an uphill battle. Secular humanism is what has replaced a Christian worldview. Instead of thinking that God created mankind in his own image, people think that men created God. He's just a figment of your imagination. And whatever you believe, that's how it'll be in the end. And so you're creating the God you worship, so why should I listen to you about what you're thinking God is? That's not what God is to me. That's kind of the hill that we have when we're stepping over and we're looking at these things. Now, I want you to think about Psalms 2 here. Psalms 1 is the introduction to having an intimate relationship with God, which is basically what Psalms are about, through the ups and downs of life. And Psalms 1 starts off and it tells you this: here's the person who's going to prosper. Here's the person who's going to be fruitful. Here's the person who is going to have a life blessed by God. What does he do? What does he do? He meditates day and night on the word of God. It becomes part of his life, okay? And what happens to the person who doesn't? They end up getting blown away like the shaft. And so it says there are two ways in life, there are two outcomes of life. And one of them has a relationship with God where he listens and he follows. And then Psalms 2 comes in and it sets the stage not just for the world and human nature that wants its own way, but also for the end times, as you will see. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" I want you to notice this. It starts off with who? The people. And people imagine or plot or plan out their lives in an empty way. It does not include God. It does not include God's desires, but it includes their own. And then what follows, well, I'll just put this up here. I guess I put it up already, so I've got this in between. But it starts with the people right here. And this is a very good picture of what's in human beings' hearts. Human beings aren't born with a desire to know and follow God. The Bible says no one is. They are born with desires for things that they want, that they think will make their lives better, and they're trying to learn how to manipulate the world and other people to get them, even from a little baby who learns how to cry to get what he wants. And how hard that is ingrained in people, and how if that is not transformed through being born again and having a new heart and a new spirit, how quickly it comes out in people is shown in the Exodus. And in the Exodus, what you have is you have these 10 spectacular miracles that anyone who's a Christian looks and says, how could anyone not follow God through that? And then as they escape, Pharaoh chases, and Israel is saved, and Pharaoh is completely wiped out. And then they walk out into the desert, and 3 days later, they're not getting what they want. God made them go longer than they wanted without what they needed to quench their thirst. And so there's this little complaining, and God tells Moses, he said, this is a rebellion. I want you to take a look right here. This is the human heart. It is sinful. And it wants what it wants, and it doesn't care what I've done. It's like we're saying to God, what'd you do for me today? I'm not grateful for yesterday unless you give me what I want today. And they go a little bit further, and God gives them the food that they want, and eventually they get to Mount Sinai, and guess what Moses does? He goes up to meet with God about the next step. How long is he gone? 40 days. 40 days after everything that they've experienced, 40 days the leader is gone, and so the rebellion starts. It's like, how do we know what's going to happen? It's been 40 days. How do we know if God is going to take care of us or not? And so what happens is that they end up saying, let's make an image for ourselves that we can see, and this will be the God that led us out of Egypt. And so I create God in my own mind and in my own image. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who said that? Moses' brother Aaron, through whom God did miracles, whom God had spoken to. But he was under pressure from the people who imagined a vain thing. They thought that they could continue on without God and without Moses. How many of you would say that's pretty empty thinking? But it's pretty close to human nature. And even Aaron felt the peer pressure, and so what did he do? He shut his mouth and he went along with them. That's a warning to us today. Because when he shut his mouth and he went along, everybody went along, right? Because there was no voice. And so the calf or the ox is typically used to represent one of the attributes of God in governmental power. And so what they did is they said, okay, here's the symbol of governmental power, secular government power that can rule, that can save, that can lead us. Let's make a calf, and we'll follow it. And of course, you know that there were other rebellions that were led by other people that wanted to take it a different way. But this is a very, very interesting thing, which we're going to really look at next week. They got up after they made that cow, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Some of your Bibles said they rose up to play. Some of your Bibles will put it this way, because a lot of times we don't realize what this is. They sinned sexually. In other words, they wanted the same type of freedom and lack of restraint that those people around had. They fulfilled their desires. When they went to the temple, guess what they did? They feasted. They ate more as they came in there than they could at home. Also, their sexual gratification, it was right out there for them to enjoy any way that they wanted to. And as we will see, as we look at what happens when people turn away from God, it's going to be shown in sexuality, really, before anything else. And as we can look at it, we can see that the dividing issue in our times between Christianity and non-Christianity is growing sexual immorality. The kings of the earth, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth are going to take advantage of it because they want it to. And they set themselves, they dig their heels in. We're in charge now, and we're not going to do what God wants. And they take counsel together. And that counsel is against the Lord, and it's against his anointing. This is interesting that this is said in Psalms 2. Saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and let's cast their cords from us. In other words, let's break loose of all restraint. Why are we out here following God in the desert? This is the desert. What are we out here following God to some promised land? We don't even know if the promised land is going to be as good as what he says it is. All we know is this: I ate better in Egypt. Yeah, it wasn't perfect down there, but there were some things that are much better than what maybe God's going to do. I don't even know what God is going to do. I want something now. I want to fulfill my desires right now. And why shouldn't I? And who should tell me that I shouldn't? Should God tell me? Should Moses tell me? And the Bible continues in verse 4, and it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, that's not laughing in pleasure, but that's laughing like we laugh, like we scoff when somebody tells us they're going to do something that is ridiculous. It's like, are you out of your mind? The Lord shall hold them in derision. They refuse to follow. He's not going to intervene and make a straight path for rebels. He holds them in that derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. Boy, I'll tell you, we never hear about that anymore, do we? The idea that God would be angry if people rebel against him, that God would be angry if people defiantly celebrate and push the things that he doesn't want. In distress, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And this part, once again, is going back. He's talking about Christ in Psalms 2. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. Now, this is Jesus who is speaking in this. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, the word has become flesh. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The kingdom of God is always the theme that runs through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? It sounds like the judgment that's going to come on a world that turns its back and ignores and denies who God is and refuses to follow him. And so it ends with a note that is a little bit scary if you're going to oppose God. It's why part of the gospel is warning people. Therefore, he says, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And we've already kind of looked at this. Why isn't he going back to the people and talking? Because when the people imagine it a vain thing and they turn from God and it leaves the vacuum to be filled by a secular man who wants power and wants his desires fulfilled just like they do, once he's got that power, now he is in control of what they do. And he says, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And kiss is what they would do to kiss the ring or bow down and kiss the hand or the feet of the king to acknowledge their submission. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I want you to think about the story of Exodus. The people always rebelled against him. There were a few times where God had enough and his judgment fell. But he still was merciful because he still wanted people to wake up, to take the warning, to find him and to turn with him. And he always had his prophet who was proclaiming the way of God, the mercy of God, and the hope of God. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says this, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me, which is what we're called to do, scatters abroad. In other words, you just can't be non-committal in there to where as you think, well, you know, the kingdom of God, following God, whatever responsibility God has given me to serve him matters. It, you know, to me it doesn't matter that much. I just want the blessings of God. I'm going to come over here and I'm going to live. I don't know what God wants for my life. I don't know how God is using me here. I don't see the opportunities that God is opening up and providing. I'm not interested in that. I want God's blessing. I want his touch. And what this is saying right here is it's saying, look, I am the king. I have a plan. I have a purpose that I created you for. You're either with me or you're against me. You're not neutral. You're either gathering or by not gathering, you're saying it's not important. And you're scattering abroad. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He came to make a clear division between those who hated God and those who loved God, those who followed God and those who rejected God. And that drawing of the line has always brought a little bit of disconcerting from people who were on the wrong side of it. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Boy, we don't preach sermons on that one anymore, do we? Because we like this watered-down Christianity that doesn't have any responsibility to it. It's just God loves us so much that no matter what we do, he's going to turn a blind eye. No matter where we go, no matter how we disgrace him, no matter how far away we go, God just can't not love us and can't not forget it and wipe it away. He's going to be okay with whatever. He's not looking for people who love him and serve him. He just loves people. And so I don't have to serve him. And that is the belief of a lot of people. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says this, "If we endure," and let me tell you, serving God will take some endurance, because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? They will suffer persecution. "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also" what? He will deny us. We respond to God with love, and we're born again into his family. So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:8. "Don't be ashamed of me either. Even though I'm in prison for him, with the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news." Preach the word of God, or proclaim the word of God. Don't be shy, we sung. Be prepared. That means you got to know what you're talking about. You got to know the gospel. We got so many Christians that if somebody says, "Oh, you know, explain to me about God. What is the thing about Jesus? How what does it mean to be a Christian?" They can't tell them. Be prepared. Whether the time is favorable or not, you're looking for an opportunity, whether it's an open opportunity or whether you're looking for a little crack. Patiently correct. Don't just go in and correct. Patiently correct. Rebuke, that means there are times where you have to tell people, "Hey, stop a minute. Think about what you said." And encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and look for teachers who tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. We have never seen that like we see today. I don't care what you believe, you can find somebody on YouTube who's preaching it. They will reject the truth, and they will chase after myths. And most of those myths have experiences with them. Man, I saw one the other day from a big, big church that if I said the name, all of you would know, because we sing their music. And they have a lady who goes to heaven 10, 20 times a day. She closes her eyes, and God takes her on this vision. And she can go tell you what heaven is like, even though the Bible says that no one can even imagine what it's like. And she teaches a Sunday school in this church of four-year-olds, where she takes them on guided tours of their home in heaven. And people flock to that church. They chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind. You need to know what the truth is in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry that God has given you. And here's really where I wanted to get to before we get into those big topics that are controversial. And that's the fact that if you want to follow God, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You know what they say is the mark of every communist country? There comes a time where people are afraid to say what they believe because they'll lose their jobs. And that's the mark of the beginning of totalitarian takeover. Suffer. I don't want to suffer. Well, there's a lot of things you can suffer about. There's a lot to be afraid of when you're looking at the world as it really is. But God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. Our human nature gives us that. But of power, of love, and self-discipline, which means self-control. The ability to take that fear to God, see what God wants you to do, and the mission and pleasing God is more important than the world. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And I was going to move into how we go about telling a world that doesn't want to hear and doesn't believe what we think. But I'm going to save that till next time, because I think we got enough stuff across there. The main point that I want you to get is this. If you want to serve God, you're going to have to pay a cost for it. And what Jesus says is count the cost right now. Sit down and count the cost. Because if you want to build your life on Christ, you better believe one thing, it's going to cost you something. Anybody who tells you that it's not going to cost you something is not telling you what the good news of eternal life is. They're not telling you what the good news of being in Christ and having Christ give you all of the internal blessings of heaven in a broken world as you serve him. You're going to have to decide that no matter what happens, you will stand for the truth and you will speak the truth. Or else the Christian church will not be a shining city on a hill. It won't be populated by a bunch of lights who all come together and they shine out where the world can see it. It'll be one with a bushel over it. A lot of individual bushels, and the world cannot see the truth, the beauty, and the power of Christ to transform. Well, if you'll bow your head, I want you to just take a few minutes. And if you'll click to the last slide, Kathy. And I just want you to take these few minutes, and I want you just to respond to however God has spoken to you. And if you've been listening, it probably evokes a little bit of tension and fear. And we need courage from God. We need the Spirit of God. We need the conviction of God. And we need the presence of God to fill our lives with the love it takes to do his work in this world. Father, you know our hearts. You know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know that we desire to be pleasing, but there's a part of us that would rather just stick our heads in the sand and not see the unfolding of what's happening around us. But we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes to see what our place in this world is. What is our responsibility as your representatives, as your tool, as ministers of reconciliation, as the people that we are, the people that you have touched our hearts and planted your spirit and put us in the position to throw out the lifeline to rescue those around us, those who are willing to be saved. Father, we ask you to help us to grow in our knowledge and our love of who you are. Open our hearts to realize, Lord, that if we are not pursuing a growing, intimate relationship with you, we will not have what it takes inside of us to be able to obey you because of that growing strong connection and love between us. We cannot let that fade. We cannot walk into the challenges of this world that are coming without really knowing who you are. Help us, Lord, to open your word and to search it and to study it and to seek to know you and to allow the wonder of who you are to well up inside of us, this gratefulness and this love and this commitment to you that we can endure Because your Spirit is leading us and we are listening. We lay our lives before you because you laid your life down for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made clear through Jesus Christ your heart and also the power you have to overcome. And we thank you and we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.